One day, the disciples of Jesus asked him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And that's what we're moving through in this series, Jesus' answer to their request. He said, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's what we talked about last week. And this week we move into "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, what are we saying when we are saying and praying these words? We know that we live on earth. There's heaven, in this case, representing where God's will is unimpeded and perfectly realized. But here on earth, a fallen place where God's will is both rejected and desperately needed. Your will be done here on earth as it is so beautifully, so unimpededly in heaven. Blind and lame, that's us here on earth. We need healing. Ignorant and dim, that's us here on earth. We need truth and light. Oppressed, that's us here on earth. We need freedom. After all, when it comes to the idea of God's kingdom coming here on earth, Jesus declared, "The time has come." This is in Mark chapter 1. "The kingdom of God has come near." And he directed his followers a little bit later, "As you go, proclaim this message." Same message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. As one of my seminary professors once wrote, "In everything that we Christians are called to do and to pray and to work, we are to bring up there, down here." And that's what we're saying in this part of the prayer. Jesus assures us that up there is already moving its way down here through us. We've only to walk in it, to pray it, to proclaim it, even produce it by God's Spirit through us, his people, in our love and in our service. We're talking in this series about how we can become embodied answers to this prayer that we're taught to pray. And yes, we are looking at this in the light of racism and the surrounding issues that are at the forefront of our current national discussion. I was asked this week, "Why now? Why now, Rob, are you talking about racism? Hasn't this always been a problem?" Well, the fact is, I have addressed issues of racism before, of course. But when the national cultural conversation rises to this level about an issue that is so clearly moral, and an issue about which the people of Jesus have substantive things to say, how could I not bring Scripture to bear on this important topic now? So as we look at this part of the Lord's Prayer, what is true of God's kingdom and God's will, and how does that look when it's happening here on earth? Love that puts others first, peace that brings people together, and hope that sees an amazing future. Those are three aspects of God's kingdom that we can bring to earth, and I'd like to take a minute to talk about. First, let's look at bringing God's kingdom of love, a kingdom of love that puts others first, and how we can demonstrate that. I'm reminded of what the Apostle James wrote when he said that if you really keep the royal law, the law that is of a kingdom, it's a royal law, Jesus' kingdom, found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. We've said countless times around here at Outlook that that is the perfect summary. Jesus provided it. James is reinforcing it. Love your neighbor as yourself is the ethic that should guide all of our human interactions. So no one should be surprised that we're starting with love right now. But I want to tackle a specific way that I see this playing out among us and talk about how we can love others especially well. Issues of race and justice are multifaceted, to say the least, and they are full of sensitivities and triggers. Just like today, the earliest Christians had issues on which they did not see eye to eye. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 14, in which Paul gives this advice: accept other believers and don't argue with them about what they think is right and wrong. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants, he asks, to their own master, or their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. Now, Paul is talking about this in a context very different from our own. He's laying down some important principles, but the context went more like this. There were a lot of disagreements among Christians in Paul's day about the foods that were acceptable for God followers to consume. This subject held great import and implications in people's minds. They might say, well, if you eat that, then you surely believe this. And they made a connection. They made an assumption. If you won't eat food that's been sacrificed to idols, you must believe that idols represent real gods. And, well, what does that even mean? And so it gets immediately complicated. Or there were holy days that people chose to honor. Paul talks about this in the passage as well. Someone could make the assumption, well, if you still honor those old Jewish holidays, you must think that Christ's death on the cross and his rising and his grace are insufficient. Again, an assumption. On and on it would go like that. And Paul was neck deep in this stuff. And so when he gives us this directive, he knows what he's talking about. Paul had a freedom in Christ on these things. And that freedom was constantly being judged by others. And he makes it clear here. Quit judging. Quit condemning each other on such things. It's not your job. You have a master who knows better than all of us. He's paying attention. So quit doing it. It's not doing anyone any good. Now, deeply held beliefs on food or holy days are not at all unlike deeply held views on politics or race or justice that are before us today. It can be easy to spend time judging each other instead of getting busy doing all the good that we can. And like the believers that Paul wrote to, we can't afford to make assumptions and unfounded connections and fall for false dichotomies. What am I talking about? Well, I'll attempt to share here some examples. When someone says that something needs to be changed, doesn't mean that everything is wrong, not a connection that's useful to make. When some people show by their actions that they shouldn't be police officers, it doesn't mean that all police officers are brutes and racists. Of course not. In fact, the vast majority of officers, to say the least, are public servants worthy of our respect and gratitude. Let me encourage you, as you and I see images and videos online that trouble and even enrage you, before you go any further with that, sit down and talk with a police officer and have a conversation. And we can help here at Outlook make that happen. Making false assumptions and connecting dots that really aren't there to connect is a great way to get started. Another example, some people are looting and burning, which is wrong and the very definition of counterproductive. That does not mean protests are wrong or counterproductive. Or because someone speaks out about wrongful deaths, it doesn't mean they don't care about the death of David Dorn, a retired St. Louis Police Department captain who was killed outside a local pawn shop that he was defending from looters. Or Patrick Underwood, a federal officer who died as he was providing security at a U.S. courthouse in Oakland, California, during a protest when someone fired shots from a vehicle. Please hang with me as I talk through just one more example. Last week, I used the three words Black Lives Matter in my message. A few brothers reached out to me this week because they felt that that was a mistake. What they heard was not what I intended. Black lives really do matter, and no one with whom I've met would disagree. The three words, Black Lives Matter, have been used combatively against police officers as a whole and to enrage and divide people along lines that need not be drawn. These same words, as I intended them when I spoke them clearly last week and have seen and heard them used by so many, can also be a potent expression of a hunger for change and a need to be heard and a clear statement of solidarity with the oppressed and of our stand against racial injustice. So, if when you heard me say those words last week, you heard that Rob is anti-police or okay with riots, please be assured I'm not. If when you heard me say those words, you assumed I was endorsing the organization of the same name, please understand that as a Christian, I am not in alignment with what I read on that organization's about page on their website. But in my mind, they don't own those words. My experience, for whatever it's worth, with these three words is that today they are conveying a truth that transcends any organization, a truth that needs to be said and has long gone unsaid by too many of us. Now, if other words get that job done for you, use them. But by all means, use your words. Don't be afraid to speak up. And if my use, hear me on this, my friends, if my use of those words was a stumbling block to you and got in the way of the greater truth, then I ask for your patience and your forgiveness. As someone whose calling is to use words to teach and to build up disciples of Jesus, in an environment like this, things can get challenging. To say nothing and to stay away from all these words is a wicked passivity of which I will not be found guilty. And to say anything is to risk being misunderstood. And I'm okay with that. But please know that hurt and division are not my intention or my heart. We are blessed with a congregation of people with widely diverse political views, who joyfully live and learn together as disciples of Jesus and citizens of His kingdom first, a kingdom we are all working to realize on earth as it is in heaven. And that brings me to the next point. As we bring the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven, it is a kingdom of love. It is also a kingdom of peace that brings people together. See, hate divides and brings discord, while love unites and brings peace. That's not a greeting card sentiment. That's gospel truth. Sadly, it's also true that we live in a world that pits people against each other, divides us into categories, slaps labels on all of us. God's kingdom does the opposite. A couple of places where Paul says essentially the same thing to two different audiences of Christians. Check out Galatians chapter 3, where he says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He says it to the Colossians as well. Here, he says, there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Now, some of these terms don't mean much to us. They could just as easily, though, in our day, be replaced with black and white and brown, Democrat or Republican, right, left, black, blue, all, liberal, conservative, all the ways that this world wants to chop us into categories and keep us apart. Now, you might hear me say that and think, but now wait a second. Don't those mean something, their platforms or their rights or their needs? Yeah, Absolutely. They are not without meaning, but they must not be allowed to divide us, to make space for contempt, which is running rampant as its own epidemic in our society today. Not all distinctives are meaningless, but when they become tools of the devil to create division and hate and hostility, they must be rejected. Jesus included among his hand-picked original 12 disciples, check this out, a zealot who wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire and a tax collector who would have been considered a sellout working for that same empire. This is no small thing. You could not get more right or more left, as to use our terms today, and there they were among the original 12. Can you imagine the discussions that took place? Or think of the uneducated fishermen that we read about in the book of Acts. They're called that, uneducated fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then you've got Paul coming in, right? This scholarly former Pharisee who was steeped in learning and deeply educated. And they respected and submitted to and listened to one another. So when Paul says labels lose their ability to divide or to assign power one person over another, or one race over another, or one people group over another, or one gender over another, when he says that, when he lays out the idea that there is neither Jew nor Gentile or male or female, his original readers or hearers saw that as nothing less than revolutionary. Let's keep that true in the church. Let's make it true in the world. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," that includes bringing people together and closer to the God who made them. Something deep within us still knows that this is our work and needs to happen. So what does this mean for us practically today? It means that you and I, as people who are looking to bring this kingdom of peace and unity onto this earth, that we should be discerning and on the lookout for the forces and the philosophies and the voices and the media that seek to divide people. Bad ideas, weak thinking, false dichotomies. We need to be on the lookout for all of this and reject the us versus them argument. Reject division. We can too easily get caught in what are two-sided arguments that really should be one-sided. All of us against racism and prejudice and fear. All of us against violence and brutality. All of us against hate and injustice. This is the way Paul put it to the Ephesians in his second chapter. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." His purpose, Paul says, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Now, this is more than a figure of speech. There was an actual wall in the temple in Jerusalem, which separated Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were permitted to come into the court of the Gentiles, as it was called, far off to one side. But signs carved in stone forbade them to go any further on penalty of death. Signs that choose to divide people and keep them apart are nothing new. This passage tells us that through the cross, that wall, everyone knew what Paul would have been talking about, that wall has been destroyed. And through the cross of Jesus, and through the prayers and the work of his people, many walls have been destroyed since. Now, this doesn't mean, when I talk about this, that distinctiveness and diversity are somehow bleached out, but rather that such distinctives no longer divide us or create room for contempt, such animosity and prejudice no longer fill us. Cultural diversity makes life vibrant and rich, but judging and categorizing each other according to our shade of melanin is not only ridiculous, it's evil. In Jesus, we form, as the verse puts it, a new humanity. And that leads us to our final point. This kingdom that we're called to pray for and usher into this earth is one of hope that sees an amazing future. What happens in a world in which God's people, you and I, are constantly and consistently praying, "Not my will, Father, but your kingdom, right here, right now, in me and through me." What kind of world could we create? What relationships would be restored? What needs would be met? What ministries and outreaches might be launched? What peace might we experience? What lives might we lead? In a few moments, as we turn toward communion, Kate will remind us that when God sees the future, it is more multicolored and multi-ethnic and beautifully diverse than we can probably fully imagine. Because as we read in Revelation 5, with his blood, Jesus purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation. There is plenty of reason to have hope. Now, I've heard this week a bit of resignation in some voices. Racism has always been with us, and hopelessness. What can we possibly really do to change this? I want you to hear that change can seem impossible. But remember this fact of faith. Just because something's not possible doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a rebel's prayer. It stares down the status quo. It rejects how things have always been, and it prays for the revolutionary and on some days seemingly impossible, and then it sets to living it out. That's our prayer. Let's pray it together. Our Father in heaven, we do hallow your name, and we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth, through us, yes, as it is in heaven. Jesus, as you told us to, we seek first your kingdom. We strive, Father, to make that the lens through which we see everything else, and we want to work to make it real. We pray for it. We prepare for it. We will it along with you, and we will join you in your work in it. God, give us a love that puts others first. Help us to be people of peace that bring others together. And God, give us hope that sees the amazing future that you see. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.